First then, before we read from Ephesians chapter 4, we'll Micah chapter 6, the prophecy of our Lord for us, at verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And then we turn to the New Testament, to Ephesians 4, where we read a similar summary of the Christian life, what God requires of us. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, the apostle says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel for us today. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do ask that you would be with us, that your heart would be shown and seen in the Holy Scripture, that what is spoken and declared would be accurate and faithful, that we would receive this as the word of Christ for our hearts and for our congregation today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, there is the place for taking notes on the last page of the bulletin. Congregation, I don't know about you, but I remember often during college being able to notice who someone was from a long ways off because of the way they walked. It was a large campus, but if they were carrying a backpack a certain way or shuffling their feet this way or that way, if they were a friend anyway, I would say, oh, so-and-so is coming or going to this or that class. Well, the Bible says that in a spiritual sense, Christians have a particular way of walking that can be recognized. We can identify one another even from afar, even if we've never met, to some degree, simply by the way we walk and live our life. Sometimes, though, of course, Christians are tempted to walk like the unbelievers around us on the sidewalk, and we shuffle our feet just the way they do, and we copycat the sins of others rather than enjoying the persons that God has called us to be. And in today's passage, God's apostle urges us as a church to take a walk. And that's the theme we want to see. God's apostle urges the church to take a walk. Don't sit down on the riches that God has blessed us with. Get up and walk. And he shows us some things we need to know about that walk. The first verse shows us the standard for our walk. The second verse shows us the attitude we have on our walk. And lastly, the third verse shows us the purpose of our walking, standard and attitude and purpose of our walk. But we need to go on a walk according to God's word today. This is his command for us. Let's look first at the standard of our walk in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. There's the standard, that glorious calling of God, that eternal calling of our sovereign God on our lives. That's the standard for what we do and what we think in our life. When we think about the calling that God has put on us, one of the first things we should remember about it is that it's a work of God's grace that he's given us a calling. Many, many places in the scripture draw this out. For example, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, the same apostle writing there to a different congregation says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And yet you are called, not because you deserve it, not because you should be a Christian, but because God has chosen you to be his child." 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, the same apostle, writing to a church leader, Timothy, says, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." The standard for our calling is something that God has created. He has called us into this family. And though you and I wouldn't dream of linking our reputation to another, to a sinner, God has linked his name and his reputation to you and me. And his name, his honor in the world is seen through the life walk of his people. Philippians 1, verse 27 says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Colossians 1, verse 10 says, "You are to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." The calling that we have, that's the standard. God has called me to display him and his glory and his purpose in the world in which he's put me to live. What else do we know about the calling that God has established and given to us? Well, it's all written there in that one word in verse 1. Therefore. Therefore refers to the things that come before. And in particular here, Ephesians, the entire book of Ephesians is switching gears. The first three chapters are primarily about important Bible doctrines that must be believed and that are revealed. And now the next three chapters are all about, because of these things, here's what you need to do and how they need to look in your life, in your family's life, in marriage or in the workplace or with children or in your life with other believers or even with strangers. Those things are coming in Ephesians. But what do we know about the calling? Well, if you look very early on in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it speaks of this calling that we have where God has called us and chosen us to be his child before we were ever born, from eternity past. The doctrine of God's electing grace, election. So if there are people who say, "Well, I don't believe in election here," well, then they don't believe in the Bible. Because Ephesians and other places reveal election. If you're a Christian, you believe in election. God has elected his people. The very next verse after that in Ephesians 1 verse 5 says we are predestined as sons of God, and as adopted children we want to live like our Heavenly Father. So even as our children we raise them up, we want them to live. This is the way our family behaves. We too are to live in this world to show the way our Heavenly Father would have us behave. With all of these responsibilities, though, there also are blessings that are attached to our calling. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, these are all the things kind of included in that word therefore in our text, you see. Therefore, walk worthy of the calling. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, you see these concepts of calling show up. And it says that, "God, O Lord, please enlighten the eyes of the congregation, help our understanding to know, so that we would know what the hope is of our calling." That's the word there used in that prayer. The hope of our calling. So we would know we have forgiveness if we're saved. If we're in God's family, we have redemption from our sins. We have the riches of the inheritance of Christ. There's all sorts of things we have, blessings, because of this calling God has given to us. So surely, getting up and walking a life of thankfulness is in order here, because I've been given this calling from God. No wonder then we come to Ephesians 4 and it says, "Therefore, go out and walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called." The calling is something God's given us, is riches and his blessings, it's a calling that requires us to respond in a life of thankful obedience. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, God chose you to be holy and without blame. You weren't saved so you could keep sinning and say, I'll get to heaven anyway. You were saved to be holy. Ephesians 2 verse 10, after saying in verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith. That faith is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Then we come in verse 10 that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The calling of our walk as Christians is to obey, called to serve. The calling of the church is also to declare by our words and demonstrate by our lives who Jesus is. He is the chief cornerstone, and we are simply built upon him, growing into that holy temple of the Lord. If the world is to see Jesus at all, they have to come to the church to see him. They have to look at a Christian to see him. There is no other way for them to know what it means for Jesus to be who he is. They have to read of him, record it in Scripture, see him enacted in the life of his body, the church. That's where the word of Jesus is proclaimed. That's where it is obeyed and lived out every day among the church of Christ. You and I are to talk about that reality of the life-changing encounter with a living Christ that we have had and demonstrate that by a change of an unselfish, love-filled life as we walk worthy of the calling God's given us. Notice as well the full extent, what kinds of things are included in the calling that God's given us. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. There's no limits. He's a prisoner. And he still has a job to do to walk worthy of the calling. He can't say, those Christians out there, they've got freedom. I'm in jail here. What can I do? There's no thing, no situation, no sickness, no age or stage in your life that somehow excuses you from having a calling to serve the Lord. There's no time of the year. Oh, it's vacation, or it's this time of year. This is what I do. There's no time of the year, no event going on the calendar that excuses us from being able to serve and have a calling to serve the Lord. Well, everybody knows I don't serve the Lord on that day of the year. It's for myself, or for this event, or this festival. It's not the heart of a Christian. We have a calling. I'm a prisoner of the Lord even. There's no limits upon the service that God calls us to. So, brothers and sisters, we are called to remember this calling today, to walk correctly and take heed lest we think we are walking correctly. Perhaps we haven't been appropriately appreciating what it means to be called by God. Every night, examine your heart. Acknowledge where you have sinned and disobeyed the Lord. Ask him for forgiveness and for strength so that tomorrow you might walk a little closer to the standard of the calling that God's given you. Are we unworthy of God's grace? Yes, we're all unworthy. We don't deserve God's grace. But we don't want to live as those who are unworthy. We want to live as those who are grateful. And we live from grace to grace, not from one sin to the next. That's what God calls us to in the first portion of this passage. As we continue to walk as God's people, we see the attitude we should have in verse 2, the second part of our passage, the attitude of our walk. The proper attitudes and motives of the Christian while we are walking in faith. There's a list here of several different things. There's more attitudes that the Bible tells us to have. Now, these are just some of the ones that are mentioned here. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, all out of thankfulness for this calling God's given us. Let's look at each of these briefly. Lowliness. Lowliness could also be translated humility. Lowliness is the opposite of self-esteem, self-pride, arrogance. The Christian never walks the Christian walk with the motive of feeling good about myself and what I've done and what I've accomplished for God. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others as better than himself." You see, the Christian views other Christians as better than him or her. We've received blessings so great that we can never fully estimate how much they're worth, their value. And so it's only appropriate that we view others as better, and we have a lowly, humbling view of ourselves. We don't deserve the awesome wealth and splendor the Father has lavished upon us from his treasure house of grace. And so the prophet Micah said, as we read earlier about the Christian walk, "He's shown you, O man, what's good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God?" Humbly. Humility is a foundational attitude for every believer. We come to God with great respect and fear, humility. We relate to each other with humility. Think of 1 Peter 5, verse 5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Another part of our attitude is gentleness. Gentleness. Another word that could be used to translate here is meekness. Well, the very opposite of being gentle or meek is violence and cruelty. When we think of something who's gentle or meek, we should not think that that person is a wimp. This word, the Greek word here translated, is used in the Bible to describe animals that have been tamed. So think of the animal in a zoo, like a great lion, the mighty roar, huge teeth. He's got enormous power. But if he's in a cage and there's a lion tamer there and he's doing some tricks, that guy walks right past that lion and somehow the lion doesn't bite his head off all the time. Why is that? Because he's tame. He's got enormous power still, but he's able to keep it in control. That's meekness. That's what God calls us to have as Christians. That's what it means to turn the other cheek. Oh, sure, I could take everybody to court every time they do something against me. Absolutely. Sure, I could turn around and write a ticket right back to the policeman who caught me speeding, because look at all those people he didn't catch speeding. That's unjust. That's unfair. And that's not a fair and equitable use of justice, and he could go to jail for it. But he'd never be found guilty of it, but he could. It's a double standard. But we don't do those things. Meekness. Think of the example in the Bible of Abraham and Lot. Lot was his little nephew. Abraham was this mighty man called by God, and they were coming in to the promised land of Canaan. And God said all of that was Abraham's. And Abraham said to Lot, "You can take the first pick of all the land. Which do you want? I'll take the leftovers." Abraham didn't have to do that for his little nephew. Lot should have shown respect and said, "No, no, uncle, you do the first choosing." But Abraham was concerned that he walked worthy of the calling that God has graciously given to him, and he was gentle and meek, though he had the right and the power to do something different. But he chose not to in that case, and that was okay, wise, and helpful. The Bible uses that same word then for gentleness in many other important places. It says, for example, when we have to confront a Christian brother or sister because of their sin, we do it with meekness and gentleness. Galatians 6, verse 1 says, "Brothers, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." We're also supposed to be meek right now. When we come into worship, James 1, verse 21 says, "Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." You might say, "Well, I took a shower. I'm not filthy." It's not talking about that kind of filthiness. It's the filthiness of mind and heart that says, "I know what's true. I don't need to listen to God." But why'd you show up in the first place then? We are to come with meekness to hear the word of God, to be shaped by what God says, to trust in Him, to bend our wills to Him. God saves us through His word, not through our bright ideas and personal interpretations. Jesus Himself was gentle and meek. Paul spoke of this gentleness of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Jesus says in those familiar words in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Christ was that suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah 42 who would be so gentle when he came that he wouldn't raise his voice or even break those whose souls had already been bruised and brokenhearted. Christ was the gentle Savior who, like a lamb before its shearers, was silent, enduring the cup of wrath that the Father prepared for the Son. So this word that we're called to describe our attitude, gentleness and meekness, Jesus Himself was already gentle and meek. Our attitude is also described as one that's long-suffering. Perhaps your translation might say patience. It's similar, not quite identical, but long-suffering. Long-suffering is to spend a long time delaying our mind from taking an action or even considering it, waiting and waiting. So you might get hurt, perhaps, by the words or actions of another person, and instead of immediately thinking, "How can I get back? How can I get even? Oh, that really bothers me." The Bible says we are to have long-suffering. In Proverbs 14, verse 29, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly." Or Proverbs 17, 27, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit." The original audience of Ephesians needed this specific reminder for long-suffering in a unique way that's helpful for us to understand how to apply to ourselves when you think of their situation. This is the early church. Many people had just been converted to Christianity as adults. They didn't grow up in the faith like most of us have. However, they still found themselves to be slaves with cruel masters, or a wife to an unbelieving husband who hadn't converted to Christ. And these Christians had to endure misunderstandings, evil words of those people who didn't share their faith, but they saw them all the time in their life. What should they do? They were instructed to remain in that situation where they were, as long as they were never commanded to disobey God, or in the case of a marriage situation, as long as the husband was willing to remain married, even though they weren't walking together in life. By their godly walk, they would try to win these others over to Christ, and long-suffering was going to be a main part of their daily walk. Walk worthy of that calling. Stay in the calling in which you have and continue in it. You and I are still called to be long-suffering. Not only long-suffering towards unbelievers, but also long-suffering with each other. It's hard to do that in a society as fast-paced as ours, where even our high-speed internet connection isn't fast enough. We must be patient. You hear a rumor about someone else before going off and spreading it to others, which happens faster than ever before because of our high-speed internet. Assuming it is true, and if it's said long enough, it appears to be true. We must take the time to investigate the matter, to go to the people involved first. Or if someone else has done something that might offend us, we must be slow to take offense and have the maturity and grace to resolve the matter with that other person rather than let it stew and fester and grows into bitterness and anger in our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient or long-suffering with all. James 1, verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And quite naturally, the next attitude described here in verse 2 is bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another. Now, boys and girls, maybe there's a bully in school, and your parents have said in this situation, if they find out about it, well, I'm sorry about that, but you're just going to have to put up with George. That's just the way, maybe his name isn't George. Maybe her name is something else. I don't know. But maybe you're just going to have to put up with her. That's not quite what the Bible says here. This isn't simply putting up with another person. It says bearing with one another in love. In love. That means more than simply enduring it and not fighting back. It also means you have to deal with those desires to get revenge or to nurture a heart of resentment and anger at that other person. Now, we, of course, are not to ignore sin. The Bible, plenty of places that tells us we need to confront sin. The Apostle Paul himself tells various churches, including Ephesians, to expose the false works of darkness and false teachers and so on, to reject those false teachings. But we are to have a spirit that's ready to forgive, ready to bear with one another in love. All of us, even the most mature Christian, needs to bear with one another in love. We see the sin in another person, and it always looks a whole lot bigger than the sin in our own life. But the Bible says, oh, it's just a little speck compared to the log, the telephone pole of sin in your own eye. We're called not to ignore the speck over there, but deal with our log as well before we deal with the speck. We need the grace of God that calls us to look at one another, even in the mess of our sins, and to love one another. Because that's what God does with us. Romans 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us. And he looks at us and he doesn't see somebody who's worthy of looking at. He sees sinners, filthiness. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, the last verse then shows us the purpose of our walk. And I don't know about you, but when I keep in front of myself the reason I'm doing something, the reason I'm supposed to be doing something, the purpose, it makes it easier to keep going when I have bumps along the way. If you've been walking a long time and it's hot out, or you're feeling tired and you just want to sit down and stop in your Christian life, keeping that purpose in the forefront of your mind is very important. Well, God gives us this purpose, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The meaning of that phrase there, verse 3, where it speaks of the unity of the Spirit, is really the unity that's produced by the Holy Spirit. We strive to keep it. We don't create that unity. We strive to keep it. We are already one in Christ, Paul has taught us in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 14 and following. And now we're called to live out as one. Philippians 2, verse 2 says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And that is something that Christ works in us as his people. We have the responsibility to obey him, to learn of his truth, to endeavor to maintain that spiritual unity. We'll look more at what that unity looks like next week, Lord willing, because verses 4 through 6 describe that spiritual unity in more detail. For now, we look at verse 3 to remind ourselves of this purpose, that the Spirit produces a unity that's kept by the bond of peace. Peace itself is a fruit of the Spirit, and all that list of fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, verse 22. And in the walk of our life, if our lifestyle is filled with hatred, pride, contention, looking to pick a fight, saying things just to get at other people's nerves because you're right anyway, so what does it matter? If that's your lifestyle and your personality, it's not your personality, that's sin. If that's what describes you, then the Holy Spirit is withdrawing from you and the church will suffer and there's no peace. But if our life is one of lowliness, and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. It means there's something that has to be borne with. Stuff that's not comfortable. Stuff you don't like about another person. Stuff you disagree with another person about. But bearing with one another in love. When we do that, the Holy Spirit is with us, blessing us, producing, maintaining that peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Not cursed are those of you who try to work peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are we when we preserve peace in a world of hate. Peace amid a church full of outward divisions, cultures, traditions, denominations, and languages. Paul certainly has in mind here the end of the division that existed between the Jew and Gentile in the kingdom of God that Jesus brought to bring together. There's no division anymore through Christ. All who had faith in Christ are one in Christ. But there's other types of peace that need to happen between believers, especially if we've sinned against another person, or we have a different perspective or interpretation of Scripture. Sometimes there's a need for peace. We certainly see how the attitude of our Christian walk will keep us in unity, or will destroy it. If we had an attitude of loneliness and gentleness, that's going to preserve unity. I saw that this week in classes. There was some times where the vote was different. So many in favor and a number against. But by God's grace, there weren't people at each other's throats about those decisions and debates. And afterwards, they were sitting next to each other, having a meal and laughing and sharing and walking in the ways of the Lord. But if you don't have the lowliness and gentleness, if you don't have the mutual trust and bearing with one another in love, then when you have different decisions and ideas, something else happens. You don't have unity. You have coldness. You have a cold war within the church. And God does not call us to that. He calls us to maintain this unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Not in the bond of sweeping things under the rug, but in the bond of real peace. That's how we continue to care for one another. We experience that fellowship in joy with one another. What is it that keeps us on that walkway of peace and unity in the church? This acknowledgement that we are already one, that God has made it so, that Christ is our unity. As long as our brother or sister is walking with Christ, then they're walking with me. But as soon as anyone starts to refuse Christ's instructions, starts to disobey Christ, then that person causes strife and division with the church. Because we as the church are united to Christ. And if you're walking away from Christ, you're walking away from his people, from his church. And so we are to pray for God's peace to rest on all of his people, all of his church, that we might remain close to one another and bound together, tied together in a beautiful way in peace. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11 says, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. That's what we're called to today in our text. The Apostle Paul urges us, get up and go for a walk. You're Christ's church, Salem Ebenezer Reformed Church. Get up and go for a walk. You have this high standard, the standard of God's calling upon your life. The best way to live before him, to be evangelistic, is to demonstrate to the world what it means that you've been called by his grace, to tell of his grace, and to live depending on his grace. And the attitude that we have is a gracious attitude of meekness and gentleness, not of pride. Look at me. Not only about me, myself, my church, but just in your own life, what you've accomplished, or in your marriage, or in your relationships. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. This is the attitude of the Christian. And our purpose in it all is that we would do whatever it takes to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are Christians, after all. So we have that unity in Christ. Even if we go to different stores or vote differently from time to time, if we are walking in Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's get up and walk. Not walk off the path, but walk on the path that Christ has laid for us. Because this is the blessing of going on a walk with Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Well, Father in heaven, thank you for calling us to go on a walk. Thank you for the walk you've laid out before us in our life. And we thank you for the calling that you have called each of us to. There's so much similar to all of our callings, the same attitudes you've called us to, the same purpose. But we know there are particular struggles and uniquenesses that we might have from another person, from another Christian. Help us to trust in one another, to seek help and guidance from one another. Give us your grace so that your Spirit might continue to draw us closer and closer together in this beautiful unity and bond of peace. We pray in the very same words which Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.